Okay, let's turn to Galatians 4 now. Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Don't know if we'll finish them. I've got quite a few notes here, but we'll at least give it a try. Let's read the verses for first, starting at chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Which is where I got the title for the class today, Heirs Through God. We're still looking at the place of the law, and the way that occurs is in our outline of the purpose of the law. You'll remember that the first thing that Paul did in that outline was make sure that everybody understood that the law did not modify, it did not nullify the promise that God had made to Abraham. And that promise was that blessing, salvation, is through faith and not through works. So when the law came in, that did not set aside the promise God made. God can't make promises and then come back later and say, "Oh, well, this isn't working. I'm going to change. I'm going to change from a grace system to a law system and see if that works." That God can't do that. He can't change. He is immutable. So the law did not modify the promise. Why then did God institute the law? First, the purpose of the law was to point out sin. And that was in 3:19 where it says, "Why the law then?" Well, it was added because of transgressions. And that word "because of" is what we call a telic force of the word, which means to point out. The law was given to point out sin. And in that sense of the word, the law is still active, because we can look at God's moral law and we can see that what he expects is perfection, absolute perfection. And there's no way that we can possibly be absolutely perfect. So what's the law's ultimate purpose then? Justification by faith. Because you look at the law, you see God's moral law, and God expects you to follow that perfectly from birth to death, and you know you can't. So that leads us then to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of the law. So the law was added as a separate program. It's not part of the faith program, although it's related to it. It drives us to the faith program. It teaches us that we cannot be saved, we cannot have blessing from God on any grounds except God's grace through faith. Now we're looking at the position of those justified by faith. Last hour, we looked at our position as heirs with Abraham, and we noted that we got to be heirs with Abraham through Jesus Christ. And then next week, we'll look at the slavery of legalism in chapter 4, verses 8 through 31. So that's the outline. Just review a little what we had last hour. We were talking about how can we be heirs along with Abraham since we're Gentiles, most of us. How can we hook in to that promise that God made to Abraham and nation Israel? Well, if you recall, that promise said that through in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, we kind of learned how that works last hour. First, we noted our position has changed. The position of believers changed at the cross. We are no longer under the care of a child conductor, the law being the child conductor. We're no longer under his care. So the law has served its purpose, and it's set aside, especially the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is completely set aside. Read the book of Hebrews or study the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that what once was commanded of Jews to do is now a sin for them to do. Well, does that mean that God changed? No. It simply means that God's program is progressive, and it's progressed through the law stage. At the cross, Romans 6:14 says, we're no longer under law, but under grace. So God's program has progressed now to the grace system. That's the church age. And what goes with that being under grace? Well, we are now sons of God. Remember, the Old Testament never referred to individuals as sons of God. It referred to nation Israel as sons of God or the Son of God, but not individuals. They were called servants. And that word sons we looked at, huios is the Greek word. It means an adult son. Not just a son, but an adult son. Therefore an heir. Because a son wasn't recognized as an heir until he went through the festival of Liberalia, if you're a Gentile, and we'll talk about that in a moment. They weren't recognized as heirs until they pass through that ceremony. And we looked at the basis of our adulthood in verse 27 through 29 last hour. And that is, how do we latch on to this adulthood? How do we latch on to the promise of blessing through faith that God gave to Abraham? By our union with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Verse 27a says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we have been placed into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what baptized means. It means to place into or to identify with. Regardless of what some people say, that's what that word means. And you can find out by looking at its usage in the New Testament. So we are placed into Jesus Christ. We have union. And I always demonstrate that with the coin, you know. We're in union with Jesus Christ. What does that mean exactly? Well, if you consider my hand to be Jesus Christ, and this coin to be me, this is Christ, this is me, I'm in union with him. Now, when God looks at me, what does he see? He can look from any angle he wants to, and when God looks at me, all he can see is his Son. So I have union with Jesus Christ. I'm placed in union with him. So that's how I can latch on and say, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm an heir of Abraham. Because I have that union with Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ. In verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, it doesn't matter if you're man, woman, slave, free. Remember, we noted last hour that a pious male Jew would pray every day and thank God that he was not made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That distinction is now gone in the church age. And we noted last hour, this is the only occurrence of the equality of women in ancient literature. It's amazing. The Bible was years ahead of its time. The Now Gang wasn't even there then. And still, Paul put this in here. So we are one in Christ. We belong to Christ in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So that's how we latch on as Gentiles to the promise God made to Abraham. Very simple, really. The logic is very simple. It says, you have union with Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Therefore, you have access to the promise made to Abraham. And that promise was salvation and blessing come through faith and faith alone. No works involved. Now, does that mean we can just go out and do anything we want? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that our motivation has changed. We don't do good works because we expect God to give us credit for that. We do good works because of what God has already done for us. So that's how we get into this relationship. Now, the section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is going to go on and further explain the changing of dispensations at the cross. Now, we call these time periods dispensations. I noted that last hour. There was the before the faith came, and the faith was the church age kind of faith. And there's an after the faith came. And now, so there's a change. Romans 6:14 says we are no longer under law, but under grace. So there's a change of dispensation. God didn't change, but his program is progressive. His program moves in steps. So God didn't change. He set up the program to begin with to be that way. And now here we are, heirs through God. First, the illustration in verse 1 and 2. And as we go through this section, put yourself in the place of the Galatians. And that's what Paul is addressing here, the problem in the churches in the region of Galatia. And that is that there were people up there, there were Jews going around to the churches telling people that they could not be saved without being circumcised. They could not receive blessing without keeping the Mosaic law. And that's what Paul is combating in this whole letter. Hebrews 11:6 says it for, without faith it is impossible to please God. He's saying faith is what you need, not works. Because if you have faith, the works will follow. So he gives an illustration. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And we looked at this illustration just a little bit last hour. We'll be a little more detailed this hour. The illustration is from the Roman culture, where growing up was a specific event. Now, we don't usually recognize that. I guess we could when you hit 21, that's kind of like growing up, or when you hit 18. But they had a special event, a public event, and it was a definite event. Now, in Judaism, it was the 12th birthday. That's when a boy became a son of the law, a Ben HaTorah, a son of the law, when he was 12 years old. Now, the Greeks became adults on their 18th birthday. And that's, they called it the Feast of Apeteria. And what happened there was the child was taken from the care of his father and placed into the care of the state. And that's how the Greeks operated, you know, the state. Now, in Roman law, And that's what Paul is drawing his example from here. He's drawing example from the Roman law because he talks about in verse 2, the heir is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. It's not a specific date. It's not his 12th birthday. It's not his 18th birthday. But it's the date that's set by the father. Now, they did it at a festival called Liberalia. And what happened until this time, until the child went through this ceremony, he was not recognized as an heir. He was just a child. He was not an heir. The festival occurred every year on March 17th. And the age of the children there was determined by the father. Now, he could say, you're old enough to be an adult. You're old enough to entrust with my possessions if something should happen to me. So you can go to the festival and become an adult. Therefore, you're an heir. Therefore, when I die, you get what I have. So they had that festival, and the age was left to the discretion of the father. I suppose some kids were 50, 60 years old before they... Yeah, that would be me. Just kidding. But that was how they worked back then. I mean, that was their culture. So when we read this, we have to cross a culture bridge because we don't understand. Well, what do you mean the child does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything? Well, it means he's still under the care of his guardians. So at the ceremony, what the child did, and we mentioned it last hour again, what the child did was to change his toga. They had two kinds of togas. They had a child's toga and an adult's toga. The child's toga was called a toga praetexta. He would trade that for what they called a toga virilis, and that was an adult's toga. So at that ceremony, that child would trade his child's toga for an adult toga. And I'm sure it's J. Vernon McGee. I don't know who said this, but I'm sure it was probably J. Vernon McGee that said that the legalists up in Galatia were trying to get the Galatians to put their baby clothes back on again. Because they had graduated. They became believers. They were adults now. And here come these legalists and say, you have to put yourself back under law. Well, that'd be like coming up to an 18-year-old and say, hey, you have to wear diapers. Wait a minute, that's not appropriate. Of course it isn't. And neither is putting yourself under a rule-keeping system, a merit mentality. That's not appropriate for believers. It's like believers wearing diapers. It's embarrassing. Now, it says in our text that in verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So the child, in verse 1, the heir is a child. The child is the word napios. Napios, what it means is, literally it means unable to speak. That's somebody who's too young to speak. But it can mean an infant. It can also mean foolish. It was a term used for people who weren't mentally competent. Napios, a child. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be napioi, children. And what's the difference? Well, a child is tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. So you see where the child is susceptible to this false doctrine in Ephesians. So that's what napios, what it mainly meant was this person was a minor in the eyes of the law. As I said, it could be used of adults who were incompetent, but they were considered minors in the eyes of the law. They were watched by guardians, epitropos, and that means a foreman, basically. Somebody who's in charge of the children. Managers, oikonomos. Now, you Greek students know that that's a compound word. Oikos means house, and nomos means law. So he was the law of the house if you were a kid. And it was a slave that had this job. So the children were under the slaves in a household. The economos, oikonomos, the manager of the household, had authority over a child, even though that child would eventually own everything. So you see, you get the idea of what a child is. It's important that we understand that. So together, the guardians and managers took care of the child and his property. He couldn't just get at his property. He had to go through a slave to get to it. So in the illustration here now, the guardians and managers is a reference to the law. The point is, until the minor came of age, he was under the authority of guardians. And that's what? Practical slavery. Because he was under the control of a slave. So he himself was, for all practical purposes and intents, a slave. So therefore, being under law, law being the guardians and managers, was inferior to being under grace. Why? Because grace is when you're grown up. We're not under law, but under grace. So why would you want to go back? That's the argument Paul is going to make here. He's going to say, when you were under a rule-keeping system, you were under a totally inferior system than grace, because God's program is progressive. It doesn't go backwards. So why would you want to go from grace back to rule keeping? And that's exactly what the Judaizers were asking the Galatians to do, to go back from a grace system to a rule keeping system. And you're going backwards. Doesn't make sense. Now he applies the illustration in verse 3 through 5. Verse 3, he says, so also we. And that tells us that Paul is going to apply the illustration of verse 1 and 2, the child and the guardian illustration. The heir described as a child in verse 3, it says, so we, while we were children, that's under the law, were held in bondage, just like a minor is. A minor couldn't go to his guardian and say, hey, get lost. I'm going to do what I want to do. He couldn't do that. He was held in bondage to that guardian. He was responsible to the guardian. The guardian could have kicked his little butt if he tried that. He had that authority. And this is in a perfect tense in the Greek. That means it's an ongoing condition. As long as you are putting yourself under law. It says, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The elemental things of the world refers to, well, first, the word elemental is stoicheia. Stoicheion means literally the ABCs. And so what it means is the fundamentals, the very basics. Now, it says we in this verse, and now he's referring to Jews and Gentiles alike, because remember when he switched from last hour we looked at it, he switched from talking about Jews to talking about Gentiles. Now he's talking about both. we were under the elemental things of the world before the cross. So the reference, now there's an important implication of that, then that reference to law is not just the Mosaic law, is it? Because Gentiles were not under the Mosaic law. Any rule-keeping system is what he's talking about. If you're under a rule-keeping system, then you're in the wrong age. You should have been back in the law age, the rule-keeping age. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And we find this same word. In verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, their problem in Colossae wasn't so much Judaism as it was they thought that man and God were completely separate. They had an idea that, well, my inner self and my outer self are two different things, and what they do doesn't matter. It's called Gnosticism, basically, and there's two types of Gnostics. There's a Gnostic that tries to separate himself from everything physical, because physical and spiritual are totally diametrically opposed to each other, and the body is bad. Therefore, they tried to separate themselves. And then there was the other Gnostic, which, if I was a Gnostic, I'd take the second one. He thought that the spiritual side was good and the physical side was evil. Therefore, it didn't matter what you did with your body. You know, you could have a good time because it didn't affect your spirituality. They had this dichotomy. And that was the problem in Colossae. It wasn't a problem with Judaism. It was a problem with these Gnostics. So not only applying to Judaism here, being under the elementary principles of the world. He calls it philosophy in Colossians. Philosophy, that's a Greek word. Phileo means love, and Sophia means wisdom. It means love of wisdom or friendly wisdom. It's human viewpoint. It's always used negatively in the Bible. We have what we call Christian philosophers, like Schaeffer is one. And that's a good thing. But in the Bible, it's always used of bad philosophy, anti-God philosophy. The reference is not exclusively to the Mosaic law. All religious teaching is involved. Man's attempt to find God is religion. Pure and simple. God found men. That's how it worked. That's Christianity. God found men. He sent his son to die for us. Now, religion is man trying to appease God somehow. Maybe if I throw my baby into a burning cauldron, that will appease God because I made such a great sacrifice. And they did that at times. They called it walking through the fire. And it doesn't. It doesn't appease God. So when did this happen? The change of dispensations in 4 through 6. The time of the change was the fullness of the time. In verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came," the fullness of the time, nothing is left to chance in the program of God. It was exactly the right time. It was the perfect time. And I noted last week, or last Wednesday, I think, we were talking about Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Look back at Daniel 9, and we'll look at it again if you weren't here Wednesday. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, who were Daniel's people? Daniel was a Jewish boy. It's talking about Jews. It's talking about Jerusalem. 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now that decree is a matter of historical fact. You can look it up in your Encyclopedia Britannica. It was done in the year 445 BC. It's called the Decree of Artaxerxes. It says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of this decree, that's a starting date, 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince is a reference to the triumphal entry. Jesus entering Jerusalem as King of Israel. Now he will be rejected as King of Israel. But it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many weeks is that altogether? 69. And do you know what? Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book, and that's 483 years because it's talking about weeks of years. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book, and he calculated the dates between those two events, the decree of Artaxerxes and the triumphal entry. And guess what? It came out to 483 years exactly to the day. There's nothing haphazard about God's program. It's carefully planned. And if you want the math on that, Sir Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, is the name of the book. And his calculations have never been successfully disputed. Never have. So that prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled to the exact very day. That was the fullness of time. Now, why was it the fullness of time? We can look back. Daniel couldn't look forward, but we can look back. We can say, why is that the fullness of time? Well, God prepared the world to be ready at that precise, exact moment. How did he do that? First, there was a universal language, Koine Greek. Everybody spoke it. That was due to the efforts of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world and made Greek a universal language. Everybody could read Greek if they could read. In fact, the Greek of the New Testament is called Koine Greek. Koine means common. So it was the common Greek, the one the average guy on the street spoke. So, and it was so precise. If you know Greek, you know this, and it's amazing that the Greek language is so precise that every verb in the Greek language is a complete sentence. It's incredibly precise language, the perfect language for the New Testament. So there was no language barrier anymore. The Roman government, They created order in the Roman Empire. They called it the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And they kept order quite simply. If somebody got out of line, they marched the armies of Rome to their borders. And guess what? They got back into line real quick because the armies of Rome were indefeatable. And if they wanted more territory, they'd just march to the edge of the territory and stand there and, okay, you got us, you know, we can't defeat you. And they call that the Pax Romana because we'd call it deterrence. They had nukes bigger than anybody else's nukes. And we tend to forget that that can promote peace. You know, we think, oh no, we have to get rid of all our weapons and we have to be defenseless. And then we'll have peace. Yeah, if you like to be under a tyrant, if you want to be occupied. So we had peace under the Roman government. Also, the completion of the Septuagint. Well, the other thing the Roman government, I forgot to mention, supplied was the Roman highway system. You know, it still stands. You could still go see the Via Ignatia. It's still there after 2,000 years. It was a good highway system. And they could travel throughout the empire in relative safety. There were robbers, of course, but they had ways of dealing with robbers. It's like we do. They're not always effective, but we have ways. And if you notice, if you follow the growth of Christianity, it grows right along the Roman highway system, because that's where Paul went, that's where the disciples and who later became the apostles went. And we also had the completion of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, a Greek translation. So we had a Bible that everybody could understand. Why? Because everybody spoke Greek. Now we have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they could look and see the predictions of Messiah. It was exactly the right time. They could look back at Daniel 9, 24 and 25, and they, if they used their heads, they could say, it's time for the prince. So that connected the prophecy with the events of Jesus Christ. So the world was a perfect time. And again, we can look back and see that. Of course, Daniel couldn't have looked forward, but we can look back. The conditions of the change, it says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son. Sent forth is ex apostello. And ex apostello is kind of a technical word. It's a word that means, apostello means to send forth. Ex apostello means to send forth as an authoritative representative with a specific task. So Jesus was sent with a specific task. You know, it's never used of a voluntarily conceived mission. So God the Father was behind it. He planned it. He sent forth his Son. He was the initiator of the plan of salvation. And the plan was executed by God the Son. Perfectly, of course. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman. His Son emphasizes his deity, and born of a woman emphasizes his humanity. Jesus Christ, God, became a man. He's still a man. Do you know the incarnation wasn't just for his earthly life? He's still incarnated. He's still a man, even at the right hand of God. He was born under the law. This is one we forget a lot. Jesus Christ was born under the law. He lived under the law. He died under the penalty of the law. Now, when you read the Gospels, you have to remember that. I see these necklaces. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably go to synagogue. He would probably look in the Torah to see what a good Jewish boy should do. Is that what we're supposed to do? No, the dispensation's changed. Now, I understand. We're to become Christ-like, and that's what that little what would Jesus do thing came from. But technically, Jesus was born under the law. He lived under the law. He died under the penalty of the law. In verse 5, we have the purpose of the change, and that purpose is redemption. Redemption is the word exagorazo, very common word in Greek. It wasn't a Bible word. We think of redemption as a Bible word. Well, maybe not always. We used to redeem S&H green stamps, didn't we, for get merchandise. And what exagorazo means, it's from the Greek word agora, and the agora was the marketplace. Exagorazo meant to make a purchase in the market. Very simple. Only we have to cross a culture bridge here because we can't go down to Hy-Vee and buy a person. But in the Greek marketplace, they could. They could just go down and buy a person, a slave. So God became a man to go shopping. Is that irreverent? God became a man to go shopping. Not for merchandise, but for our souls. The X on the front of this word, ex agorazo, you'll see the word agorazo used as well for redemption, but the X on the front emphasizes buying out of, because ek means out of as a source. So buying out of it implies freedom from it. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So he redeemed us out of the curse of the law. That was his purpose. So redemption, by definition, is the act of Christ in purchasing the believer from the bondage and penalty of sin, and the price he paid was his blood. It was the most expensive thing that was ever bought in the history of the universe, because it cost the blood of Jesus Christ. Adoption is the other purpose. It says we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption is a bad word for that, I think. The word is huiothesia in Greek, and it means to be placed as an adult son. That means to go through the ceremony and change your toga and be placed as an adult son. It's from the word huios, which means adult son, and tethemi means to place as an adult son. It has to do with that ceremony of coming of age. And the thing that confuses us when we see the word adoption is that this was used of your own children. So when we think of adoption, we think of taking somebody else's kid. But huiothesia refers to your own children when they went through the ceremony and became adults. So what's the result of this change? That's verse 6. God's because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God sends the Holy Spirit into believers because they are His sons. We have that in Ephesians 1. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you get the Holy Spirit instantly. You believe and get the Holy Spirit are simultaneous, in fact. And that Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. That's our baptism. And that's the result of the change. And you know what? This is a drastic change from God's dealing with men in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers. The Holy Spirit fell upon some and left. Remember when David said in the Psalms, don't take the Spirit from me? That was a possibility in the Old Testament. The Spirit came and went. Now, in the church age, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells every single believer the instant you believe, simultaneously with your believing. And the message of the Spirit is sonship. Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is a word that carries the idea of intimacy and familiarity. We might say dad. We can call God the Father dad. That's pretty cool. According to the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. That helps, right? The Mishnah is a book of traditional Jewish teaching. So it's not the Old Testament, but it's Jewish traditions. That was the Mishnah. And the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. Anyway, according to the Gemara, a slave was never allowed to address his master using this word, Abba. So we're not slaves anymore. were full-grown sons, were adult sons in the eyes of God. Notice that entire Godhead is involved in our new position. Because we were redeemed by Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, and we're placed as sons of God. And we have an intimacy with Him that is based on our righteousness that we have as union with Christ. It would be just like Jesus Christ talking to God. Now we pray through Jesus Christ. So we can say, Dad, I'm in trouble. I did a stupid thing. That's perfectly adequate for a prayer. And you don't have to say, oh, most holy heavenly Father. You know, and you hear that a lot. But we have an intimacy. Now, I wouldn't pray publicly. You know, I wouldn't stand at the pulpit and say, hey, Dad, you know, thanks for the lesson. I've got to go now. But we have that intimacy to pray like that because we have that intimacy with God. So verse 7 is the conclusion then when it says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the position of believers in the church age is one of sonship, not of slavery. You don't have to put yourself under the guardians and the household managers. We're independent, and we have privilege. And that's what the idea of sons is all about. What an incredible privilege we have. We can serve God. We should serve God because we want to. Look what He's done for us. The entire Godhead was involved in our salvation. Redeemed by Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're sons of God, not slaves, sons. So put yourself then back in the place of the Galatians. Here they were, and somebody was coming along telling them that they were slaves again, telling them to put on their baby clothes again. And Paul says, you guys are crazy. He calls them no minds in chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. That's not how things work anymore. Now, this applies to any legalist, any rule-keeping system. That's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life works by getting to know your dad through this book that he's written you and acting out of love for what he's done for us. Just that simple. And then we have the Holy Spirit inside of us who will enable us to do that. What a wonderful message. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for this section in Galatians. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross so that we can be adult children now and not merely slaves, so that we can worship you, so that we can get to know you, so we'll know what is a life that is pleasing to you, and that out of love we can live that life empowered by the Holy Spirit that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.